Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 14 as we consider another parable in this series, Stories Jesus Told. And this one is quite interesting. You know, one of the well-known characteristics of the Gospel of Luke, did I say turn to Luke 14? I hope I did. For instance, the Gospel of Luke, there's a peculiar interest in Samaritans and Gentiles. And in the Gospel of Luke, we find an unusual stress on publicans and sinners, as well as children. And interestingly enough, there's a lot in the Gospel of Luke about women, more than any of the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or John. Now, the reason for this stress is on universal things. And it's to show that the Gospel is for everybody, not just for Jews. It's for Samaritans, it's for Gentiles, it's for publicans and sinners, it's for children, it's for women. So in reading the Gospel of Luke, you get the strong impression that this Gospel is telling us that what Christ did for us on the cross and in His resurrection and ascension is for everyone who will believe and trust in Him. But it's not just that simple. Many Bible scholars have noticed that the Gospel of Luke has this universal outlook that the Gospel is for everybody. But is there a reason for that? Why would Luke want to stress in his Gospel this particular point? And when you observe something like this as you read along in the Gospels or in the Bible, you have to stop and ask yourself why. Why does Luke have a particular emphasis on a universal outlook for the Gospel of Christ? Well, I think the reason is this. Luke is trying to answer a question, and he's trying to prove a point. And the question that he's answering is this: how did a small, narrow gospel have a universal outreach and appeal? How is it that Jesus, a Jew who lived in a small village in this little tiny part of Palestine, a Nazareth that is not very well known, become a worldwide spiritual leader? How did this offshoot of Judaism become a universal gospel for the whole world? Think about that for a moment. Jesus was a Jew, and he ministered almost exclusively to Jews, and he instructed his disciples to minister to Jews. How do you explain this gospel becoming a universal gospel, having universal appeal? So on one hand, you have the Gospel of Luke, a very Jewish gospel, but on the other hand, as you read through it, you discover there's this universal appeal. How did this come to pass? Well, Luke answers that question, not only in the gospel, but he also answers it in his companion volume, Acts of the Apostles, which is all about reaching the Gentile world. You come to the time when Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who had been converted, is set apart for the gospel ministry, and it's to the Gentile world. How did a Jewish gospel become a universal gospel? Well, this parable that we're going to read in just a moment here in Luke 14 sums it up in capsule form. So let's read it and follow along as I read. I'm going to begin at verse 15. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him, that is with Jesus, there were a number of people there at this banquet, heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he had invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner." It's quite a parable, isn't it? Really striking in many, many ways. Now, if you're following along in the bulletin outline, notice the setup, first of all, in verse 15. "When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" Now, if you start back at verse 1, you realize that this is all taking place over a meal. But this particular meal is a very interesting meal because it's a meal that Jesus was invited to by a Pharisee, one of the chief Pharisees. And it was common for teachers to be invited home for a meal after services at a synagogue, much like in America here today. Sometimes preachers or pastors are invited over to someone's home from their congregation for lunch on Sunday. Now, why did they invite him? Well, not for profitable time of sharing and fellowship. No, not at all. They invited him for the purpose of watching him closely in order to see if there were some flaw in his words or in his conduct. You find that in verse 1. So go back to verse 1 of chapter 14 of Luke. It says, "And it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this." It's very interesting how Jesus deals with people, isn't it? He knows why they've invited him to this meal, and so he's not going to be caught in their trap. You see, one of the things that they're trying to do here is they planted, I believe, this man with dropsy into this environment, into this meal, and they wanted to watch him to see if Jesus would do something on the Sabbath that would be illegal in their way of thinking. Now, dropsy is a condition where the tissues of the body retain water, and it's caused by problems with the heart and kidneys and livers. And in that day, it was considered untreatable and incurable. And as I said, this man was planted there because they're watching him. Every word, every deed, every facial expression, every bodily movement, whether he's expressing something with his body, they're just glued on him. And if he merely ignored this sick man, they would accuse him of a lack of compassion. And if he healed the man, they would say, "You're breaking the Sabbath. That's wrong. That's unlawful." So I don't think this is a very pleasant meal. I think there were people there who were probably pulling out their Rolaid tabs in order to combat indigestion. And so he turns the tables on them. He asked them if it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and they couldn't answer him. And so he heals this man and sends him on his way, and then he exposes the hypocrisy of their hearts. He reminds them that they would go out of their way on the Sabbath to save a valued animal in their flock, or if they had a son who fell into a well, they would act very decently and help that son and make sure that he is rescued. They were left speechless by his reply. So Jesus shares a couple of parables with his hosts, And in verse 7, it says, "He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out of the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And then he goes on in verse 12, and he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment comes to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I mean, Jesus is rebuking them, isn't he? He's saying, you have a wrong motive when you invite the rich and the famous to your banquets and dinners. You ought to be inviting the poor and the needy, so they cannot repay you. That is more honorable in the sight of God than how you're going about it. And so at this dinner, as everyone is hearing all this, evidently there was one guy in the midst of this crowd at the meal who thought, I got to change the subject. I mean, we're going too far. We're getting into some deep water here that's very uncomfortable. And so he stands up, and it's almost like he gives a toast in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, this was a formula toast. It was said often at gatherings of God's people as a way of looking forward to that day when the kingdom of God will be realized for God's people. In fact, in Isaiah 25, 700 years before this dinner is taking place that Jesus is attending, we read in verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord himself has spoken. And so this meal is reminding this man of that day, that coming day, when God will usher in his kingdom and a feast will be spread by God of rich food and well-aged wine. It's going to be a marvelous thing. And so he stands up and toasts that. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, when you said that at one of these feasts, there was an expected response. And the expected response to that toast was this: O Lord, may we be among the righteous and be counted worthy to sit with men of renown on that great day. And because Jesus has already sort of lectured them, they're sort of looking at him. Their eyes are on him. They're expecting him to give this response. O Lord, may we be among the righteous and be counted worthy to sit with men of renown on that great day. Imagine their surprise when Jesus says, I'd like to tell you another story. Just like Jesus, isn't it? That's the setup for this parable. This man looked forward to the millennial kingdom on earth. The Jews believed that the kingdom of God was like a feast, and they believed that they would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and break bread together. And this fellow who gave that toast said, I believe I'm going to be there. Won't it be wonderful? I'm a Jew. Why, I'm not just a Jew, I'm a Pharisee. I'm certainly going to be there. Won't it be wonderful when all of us get together eating and feasting in the kingdom of God? And so this parable that Jesus tells next sort of encapsulates what Luke is trying to get across in his letter, in his gospel rather, and that is that this is a universal gospel. It is for all people, regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of tongue and culture. It is for all people. And this parable sort of is a rebuke to that man's toast. So in your outline, let's look next at the parable. Now, the unstated question that lies behind this toast that this man gives, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God, is this sort of question: what sort of person will be in the kingdom of God? The Jewish leaders assumed people just like us. I mean, people who have separated themselves to observe with strictness the law of Moses, who follow the traditions of the elders, who keep themselves from ceremonial defilement, and keep the Sabbath holy. If you ask them what sort of people are going to be in the kingdom of God, it's going to be like us. And who will be excluded? Well, the Gentiles, the immoral, the greedy, the dishonest tax collectors, those people who are the scum of the earth will not be in that kingdom. And Jesus yanks the rug right out from under their self-righteous assumptions by telling this parable. Now, the first blank to fill in here is the word great, the great banquet. Surely the people who were invited to this people were the cream of the crop of Israel. I mean, they were rich, they were influential, they were the movers and shakers, if you will. They were the who's who of the who's who. Everyone who was anybody would come and be invited to this feast. And it would be a great feast. I mean, appetizers like you couldn't imagine. The best wine, rich, delicate meats, and fine desserts. I mean, just imagine what kind of spread this wealthy man would give. It is a great, great banquet. You would want to be there. The next blank to fill in is the word summons. The word summons. Notice verse 17. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, it's of utmost importance that you notice one phrase in that verse, verse 17. And that is the phrase, who had been, past tense, who had been invited. You see, what they did in the ancient times was sort of a two-stage invitation for a banquet. Now, this is the days before Whole Foods and Kroger grocery stores. It's a day before electricity and refrigeration and running water. And when you held this banquet, it was not as simple as you might imagine. I mean, this was a complex arrangement. You had to figure out how many people are coming, first of all, and then based on how many agreed to come, you could figure out how much food you had to prepare, how many animals to slaughter, how much wine to have on hand, and how do you produce all of that? How do you get all that prepared in time for the gathering of the guests? So there was a two-stage arrangement. First, the servant went out and made the blanket invitation. He wanted to get a commitment from those people who were invited on the list that the king or master gave to his servant. Why, certainly I'll be there, they would respond. Count on me. I probably wouldn't miss this in my entire life. A spread like this is going to be just wonderful. And so he comes back and says, this is the number of people who said they're coming. Now, once you've told the servant, I'm coming, you can no longer back out and retain respectability in that culture. This is a shame culture, remember. And there are many countries in the world today who are built on a shame basis. If you don't do what is best for the community, you'll be shamed. You'll be cast out. You'll be neglected. You'll be shunned, okay? So you can no longer back out. You are duty-bound to attend. And so they're beginning now the preparation for this great feast. The bread, the meat, the wine, the table, everything would be set. And when everything was ready, the master would say to the servants, now go out and tell everyone who agreed to come that it's ready. Come now. And when that second invitation came, you dropped what you were doing, whatever it was, and you went to the banquet. You kind of sort of anticipated about when it would be. And as the custom was, that culture, in that culture, it was horribly offensive to ever not show up when you said you would. All right, next we move to excuses. That's the blank to fill in here. And we see that in verses 18 through 20. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of land and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused. Now, on the face of it, this sounds a bit ridiculous, doesn't it? Can you imagine buying a piece of property without seeing it? You may end up with a piece of swamp in Florida or a useless part of West Texas land. Who knows? You don't know what you're buying if you haven't seen it. But it is possible that this man is extremely wealthy that has been invited. And as he probably has what we would call a property manager, someone who is going to go out and search for a speculative buy on land. And he comes back to his master and says, I found a piece of land. In fact, I've already made a down payment on it, and I want you to see it. I mean, it's a great piece of land. You'll be happy with what I've done for you. I'm looking out for your best interests. And so now that he knows he has a piece of land that he hasn't seen, but his manager has, he says, excuse me, I've just got to go and see this piece of land. That may be well be what's happening here. And then in verse 19, another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Again, this man is very wealthy. We know that because he has 5 yoke of oxen. He didn't just purchase one, he purchased 5. And evidently, this man also has a steward who manages his portfolio, and he's purchased these for him, and he wants to see how well his steward has done. And then in verse 20, another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I can't come. Now, none of these men have a shred of an excuse. They've all been previously invited. They've all said, yes, I'm coming, and now they're just making excuses. Now, the only one who may have a legitimate excuse is this last guy who said, I've just married a wife, and I can't come. You know, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, it tells us, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. You know, reading between the lines here, you could almost say this guy has some mother-in-law problems. I mean, he has to stay at home for a year to cheer up his wife because she wants to go home to mama. And sometimes that indeed is the case. Now remember, back in those days, these were arranged marriages. These two people may not have really known one another very well at all. Maybe there have been a few gatherings of these two families from time to time, and you may have gotten to see this new bride as you grew up a few times, but you basically didn't know this lady until you married her, and there you were. You were put together by parents. Someone else picked out your wife, your husband, and you have to live with it. And so it may well be that this man has a rather legitimate excuse. By the way, Pharisees and scribes considered women to be the lowest of the low. Every day a Pharisee prayed, I thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile nor a woman. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely incredible. So women didn't dictate to men what to do in that culture, believe me. None of these men had a shred of an excuse. They all had been previously invited. They had all RSVP'd that they were coming. They would be there at the dinner. And what they've just done by excusing themselves or asking to be excused is just a really major, major error socially. To refuse a summons once you had accepted a previous invitation could change a bosom friend into a mortal enemy. None of these men had one single legitimate excuse. Now, I want you to notice that every answer, every excuse, becomes shorter than the one before. Starts out with a rather lengthy excuse, and by the time you get to the last excuse, it's rather short and it's rather curt. And I think there's a reason for that. It portrays the progression of people's rejection of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, when a person hears the gospel for the first time and the Spirit of God doesn't quicken their heart to believe or give them faith to believe, they reject it with politeness and with graciousness. I've been to a number of homes in my time sharing the gospel with people who have never made a decision for Christ. And very often, those people, after we've visited for a while and I've shared the gospel with them, they will look at me and say, I thank you for coming. That was very interesting. I really respect you and what you believe, but I just can't make that my decision today. And they're very polite. They're very gracious. But the next time those people hear the gospel and they again reject it, it becomes more curt and briefer. And finally, if they've heard the gospel over and over and rejected and their heart has become hardened, they become insolent. They become militantly aggressive against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is showing here the progressive nature of man's rejection of the gospel, the rejection of God's love for them in their sinful state, and the decreasing length of the responses to this summons are indicative of that. Now, in verses 21 through 24, Jesus tells us that the head of the house has his servant issue two more invitations. And these invitations are different, and we have to look at them very, very carefully. So notice the next blank to fill in here, and that is the second invitation. The word is within the city. The originals have been bypassed. They've said, no, we're not coming. They've forfeited a chance to sit at the table with this honorable host, and he's not very happy about that. Verse 21 tells us he became angry. And it says, the slave came back, reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. This celebration is going to go on. The preparations are made. We can't cancel this event. Every seat will be filled, but it's going to be filled by the most unlikely of guests. Now, Jesus has just told them back in verses 12 and 13, when you have a dinner, don't invite your brothers and sisters and relatives and rich friends, but find the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And here it appears again. Those are the people I want you to invite. And so the invitation shifts from those who are worthy of being invited to the unworthy. It's the outcasts who would never have expected to ever attend this kind of a banquet, who now suddenly is told by the servant of this great head of the household, he wants you to come. I'm telling you, this is a banquet you don't want to miss. It's already. It's sumptuous. It's beautiful. The table, you can't imagine what it looks like. I've seen it. Come. And they came. And notice here the boundary, the place that this invitation is to be given. It says, of the city, inside the city. And he sends one servant to go out into the streets and of that city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. We're talking here about street people, folks. The crippled, the blind, the lame, the beggars, those who live in shanties, those who are the scum, the riffraff of society, you might say, the Les Miserables of our country, of our nation, of our city. So this servant is to bring in the social rejects, the beggars, the blind, and he does. And the striking thing is that every one of those who accepted this invitation could have come up with a legitimate excuse for not coming. The poor could say, I don't have any decent clothes to wear to such a feast. The crippled could say, I can't get anyone to carry me there. The blind could say, I can't see to find my way. And the lame would say, it hurts too much for me to walk on my bad leg. I can't make it. But these people accepted the invitation and came to the feast of a lifetime. And it's interesting in verse 22, the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And so we have the third invitation, and the blank to fill in here is outside the city. The master says to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Now don't overlook the fact here that this servant is to go out, and he's not to go in the city, he's to go outside the city. The term highways is a very good indication of that. The term hedges is a very good indication of that as well. The first invitation was given to those inside the city. This next invitation is given to those outside the city. Now, why hedges? Well, that's where the homeless people would be. They were indigent, and the servant is instructed to sort of beat the bushes, get them out of the hedges, and persuade them to come to my banquet. Now, that's the meaning of this parable and the interpretation. Now, what does the Lord want to tell us about his kingdom and about salvation and about God's gracious offer from this little story? Well, let's go back to verse 15 and look at the meaning here. And notice again this toast, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It was common, as I've said, for Jews to portray this coming kingdom as a banquet feast. So let's look at the meaning of this. We've looked at the parable, now the meaning. And the first blank to fill in here is the name God. God gives the banquet. What Jesus is saying here is this. A man was giving a big dinner. He's referring here to God. Throughout the Old Testament, God has been making preparations to give his people, his own people, Israel, a banquet, a kingdom. And all through the Old Testament, there is promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy of a coming glorious kingdom to Israel, God's chosen people. And one of the ways to describe the joy and the blessing of this coming kingdom was to picture it as a great, great banquet. And Jesus says the same thing. If you look at Matthew 8:11, in the middle of a conversation, he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the man giving this toast is projecting that here. He's saying, I'm going to be there. Won't it be wonderful for all of us Jewish Pharisees to participate in this great, great feast? I know I'm going to be there. I'm a Pharisee. I'm separated from sinners. I'm devoted to God. I keep the law flawlessly. But now Jesus has a whole different understanding of who's going to get into the kingdom, doesn't he? And that's why he tells this parable. God gives the banquet all through the Old Testament. He is preparing it. And finally, God sends his servant. And we come to that next thing in your outline. The blank to fill in here is the word Christ. The servant in this parable is Christ, offering the kingdom to Israel. I hope you notice that in this parable, there is just one servant. He never talks about multiple servants at all. There is only one. And Jesus steps out of heaven and comes to earth, and Isaiah prophesied that he would be what? A servant. And he was. In Philippians 2 that we saw a little bit earlier, I'm going to go back a few verses before the ones that we saw. It says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of what? A bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What was the message of Jesus that we find in the Gospels? He preached about the kingdom of God. Repent, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm offering it to you, Israel. It's coming. The banquet is ready. John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets have told you it's coming. And be ready for it. Be prepared for it. Repent, as John the Baptist cried out to his people of that day. It's all ready. But they began to make excuses. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the wealthy rulers said, don't bother us. Let us keep going on about our business, our lives, our goals. We're busy. We've got properties. We've got oxen. We've got family. I'm busy. Please excuse me. I can't come to the banquet now. And so the head of the household extends the invitation next. And notice the second invitation in your outline is to the publicans within Israel. This invitation is to the rejects, as I said, the outcasts within the city, which means they are Israelites. Get the lame, the blind, the crippled, the poor, and bring them in. But there's still room. And so the next line is the third invitation is to the Gentiles. And I have in parentheses Acts. Go out to the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. So this third invitation is outside of the nation of Israel. It's to the Gentile world. And we see that clearly in Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles. There is room not only for Jews, there's room for the world. There's room for children and Samaritans and women and people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Look at what Luke records in Acts 13, beginning at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." He's speaking to Jews. "Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "I placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You see, this third invitation is beyond the nation of Israel. It's to the world. And he says here, compel them to come in. Now, why does he say that word compel? What does it mean? Well, it's a pretty strong idea, isn't it? They're going to be resistant just because they know they don't belong in this banquet. This banquet was originally for the Jewish people alone. And had they embraced their king when he came and offered the invitation, they would have gone to that banquet. And the Gentiles know this isn't really prepared for us. We've been grafted in. We've been drawn into this by a sovereign, holy God, a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, even to us who have been far, far from the kingdom of God. They're going to resist you just because they know they don't belong there. They're not allowed in this city. They're outside the city. They're in the highways and byways, the roadhouses, the hedges. And this idea is a very strong word, compel. Jesus used it when he told his disciples, "Get into the boat." It's a strong, convincing, persuasion word. And it takes us back again to that question that Luke is answering in this gospel. How did a small, narrow gospel come to have a universal outreach? Well, it's in part because the religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected Christ's invitation to the great banquet. And God has now invited the Gentiles so that all may come into the banquet hall and dine with God, with Jesus Christ. And those who were originally invited, Jesus says, "I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." So that's the meaning of this parable. Now, how does it apply to us today? This is really what we need to zero in on. And I've given you some things that I think are important in terms of understanding the application for us today. And the first is this: there must be an urgency in our witness. Let me read to you verse 21 again. "Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out and take your time and meander through the city and bring in the poor.'" Is that what he said? No, he said, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled, blind, and lame." In other words, the king's business requires haste. This is not something that we need to wait and wait and wait and become lethargic about. I know in certain times in my life, I have become lethargic when it comes to being alert to the witness, to witness to those who are not followers of Christ around me. You know, whenever we do this, I know of a lot of people have told me when I've trained a number of people to become evangelists through Evangelism Explosion at one time, and the first time they were actually in a home and giving this presentation, and we kind of debriefed afterwards. They said, "Oh man, my palms got all sweaty, my tongue, my mouth got dry, I had trouble breathing. It was really amazing experience that I even got through it." And so we play it safe, don't we? We get spiritual laryngitis, if you will. We won't speak up for Christ. Go out at once. Compel them to come in. Paul says, "I beg you, be reconciled to God." And for this servant to carry out his master's command would require him to reach out to people that he was not used to interacting with. He serves a rich, rich master. And this rich master's friends are all like him. They're all well-to-do, they're well-heeled, they're well-connected. But now he's been told to go out into the city to the crippled and lame and so forth. He's to move out of his comfort zone, and so must we. As Donna pointed out at the beginning of our service, we have to get in this game. We really have to recognize that it's the responsibility of the church to evangelize, to go into the world, and as we're going, make disciples. Connect with people in such a way that you can earn the right to share with them the good news that has changed radically your life. Sometimes the people that God sends us to are people we would rather avoid rather than people we would rather be around. But we have to go. There is an urgency to our message. Secondly, beware of self-confidence. Again in verse 15, as I've said several times already, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. This guy says, in essence, I'm a Jew, not a Gentile. I'm sure I'm going to be at that great banquet. I keep the law. I'm meticulous in my obedience. I'm not like those publicans and sinners and tax collectors and Sabbath breakers. I'm sure I'll be there. He was self-confident because he was not just a Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I think Saul of Tarsus would put himself right in that camp. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. As in respect to the law, he was zealous. You couldn't point a finger at Saul of Tarsus and said, uh-oh, you missed something here. You didn't keep this particular law. He said, oh, yes, I have. And I'm sure Saul, before he was blinded on the road to Damascus, would say, I'm going to be there. I'm in that kingdom. I'm going to eat bread with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in that great banquet in the kingdom of God. And Jesus seems to say to this crowd, not so fast. Jesus likens those who began to make excuse when the servant Jesus announced the kingdom of God had arrived, and he characterizes them as self-confident when they shouldn't be. Now let me clarify here. Christians can be absolutely sure of their salvation. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. He was sure, based not on law obedience, but on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life that qualified him to be our sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and pay in full the penalty of all our sins. When we believe that, when we put our whole trust, not in what we have done, not in our self-righteous works as the Pharisees did, but in what Christ did, we can be sure that we will be in glory with Christ. John in his first letter says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. There can be misplaced confidence, a confidence in living a good life, a life where you believe your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That's a false self-confidence, believe me. Some people are confident they'll be in heaven just because they're American. I mean, America is a Christian nation. I must be a Christian. I'm a citizen of America. You've misplaced your trust. And I've heard people say, well, I think I'm going to be in heaven because my uncle was a preacher. You know, my grandfather was a great preacher of the gospel, you know. Never missed church a day in his life. Listen, you've misplaced your trust. What does your uncle or grandfather's occupation have to do with your personal salvation? And some will say, I had a godly mother. I've heard that excuse. They don't realize that such a heritage does not save them. It only adds to their condemnation if they reject Christ. So the third application is this. The same excuses are offered today. I find it very interesting that each guest gave a reason for excusing the gracious invitation of the host, and their excuses remind me of some of the ways that even today people reject the gracious offer of the gospel. First man said, I bought a piece of land. Got to grow my portfolio. I have to provide for my family, my kids. I want to send them off to college. That's expensive. I'm busy. Don't bother me with the gospel right now. The second said, I bought five yoke of oxen. We would say, I've got a new car. It's a beauty. It's a car I've always dreamed of having. Gives me status with my colleagues at work and my neighbors that are jealous and envious. Why, I can't be interested in examining myself at this time. I want to enjoy this new toy. Don't bother me now. The third guest said, I married a wife. What will my wife say if I accept the gospel? You know, in my growing up years, we attended an Alliance church in Bryan, Ohio. And when I was in the fifth and sixth grades, I had a Sunday school teacher who had an influence on my life. And this man would have probably played professional baseball he was drafted by the St. Louis Cardinals. He was an airplane pilot and a very successful businessman. I respected this man so much. But you know what his life was like? He didn't grow up in a Christian home. He found Christ, or Christ found him later in life after he'd already been married and in a career. And when he repented of his sins and believed in Jesus Christ and his life was transformed, he received a notice from a lawyer that his wife was seeking a divorce. What will my family say if I become a Christian? That's a real test for a lot of people. And so these excuses are similar in that they relate to the affairs of everyday life. The first guest was land kept him from coming. The second, his labors. And the third, his love. And those are exactly the same things that are given as excuses for why we don't accept Christ today. And the fourth application I see here is this. Good things can keep you from Christ. So good is the blank to fill in here. It's not just sinful things that keep people from accepting Christ, is it? It can be good things as well. Property. What's wrong with buying property? Well, nothing. God created this world. All the property on planet Earth was created by God. There's nothing wrong with buying property. It's a good thing. What's wrong with buying five team of oxen something for your business? Nothing. What's wrong with marrying a wife? Nothing. God instituted and ordained marriage. But you see, the good things that keep a person from Christ, when that person's priorities are misplaced, when we put good things above the best. And that's what happened here. And then fifthly, the sin that ultimately condemns is rejecting Christ. I want you to notice here, there is not a single word in this whole parable about the moral quality of any of the people in this parable. They are never called murderers, they're never called stealers, they're never called liars, they're never called wife abusers or embezzlers. There's not one single word in this whole parable about them being immoral. There's just nothing said about their sin. Why such a glaring omission when it comes to the question of who will be issued an invitation by the Lord, by a holy God, to come into his banquet hall? Well, it's because what condemns a person is not immoral or immoral qualities in their life. The thing that condemns a person to eternal punishment is their rejection of Jesus Christ. And that stands out in this parable. Consent requires commitment. They said yes, but in the end, they said no, I'm not coming. And think of the great cost to which God went to in order to invite us into the banquet of salvation. There's only one way that God offers his salvation. He pays for it all. And all you can do is come and receive it freely. Any other way would bring glory to man. God's way brings all the glory to him, and it's all of his grace. And so God took all of our sins, all the wrath of God for our sins, and placed it on his Son, Jesus Christ, upon himself. And he paid in full all of the penalty of our sins. And now he turns to everyone and says, receive the gift of salvation as a free gift of my grace. So the reason people are excluded from this banquet is that they reject Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I want you to notice there's no conclusion to this parable. This parable ends like a lot of the parables do. It just has no ending. The banquet still is not held. Why? Because God's kingdom has not been consummated. It has not been completed. It's still not here on earth. Jesus is still out in the highways and hedges of this world. He's still working the world of Jews and Gentiles. He is still trying to compel people to come to the banquet hall of salvation. And we are invited to join him. We are ambassadors with the good news of a kingdom that will last forever and ever. And so as I close, let me ask you this question. Have you accepted this invitation that is given by Christ to come to the banquet of the kingdom of God? The question is, what have you done with that invitation? It still stands. Jesus still spreads his arms wide and says, come, welcome. Come into my kingdom. Everything's ready. I have provided all that you need for you to come into this kingdom. There's nothing you need to do except come. And that invitation stands not just at the end of your life. It does that in the messianic banquet for yet it's yet to come. But it also stands at the beginning, I believe, of every single day of our lives. Because when you wake up tomorrow morning, the Lord Jesus, in essence, stands before you and says, come. Everything is ready. Everything you need for today, I have provided for you. I've made ready for you. It's all prepared for you. Come meet with me, not just at the beginning of the day, but throughout the entire day. I have prepared a day for you in which you will come to know me, to be precious to you. Come. Everything is now ready. That is the story and the meaning and the application of the great banquet. Let's pray. Father, the hymn writer has written, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What's your answer to him? Lord, there may be those here today who have rejected, who have given excuses as to why they can't accept Christ, the one who has paid everything for their salvation. Lord, I pray today that your Spirit would continue to speak and probe and convict and draw. Lord, we pray that we who hear this invitation will say yes and then come. Follow our first acceptance with commitment to go and be a part of it. And I pray for those today who perhaps have become silent in their witness, that you would open their hearts, open their minds and their mouths in a loving way to share with those around them the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray that this fellowship of believers here would together join in such a way that our witness would be real and sharp and clear and winsome to the world around us. And so, Lord, as we take these words of yours today, I ask that your Holy Spirit would apply them to each of our lives according to your desire to accomplish your work and your will in us to come and be more like Christ today. In your name we pray. Amen.